Father, you are our God. You are our shepherd. And we are the sheep. Father, sometimes sheep wander off away from the shepherd. And we've been there. Father, sheep are pretty dumb most of the time, and we've been there too. And Father, sometimes sheep get hurt badly, and we've been there too. But you're the shepherd. And we come now trusting the total sufficiency of the shepherd for our lives. Father, we aren't God, but we're yours, and we're not together, but we're yours. You found us. And you shepherd us. And you promised to get us home. And we're glad. Father, you know every person who's listening right now. You know where the wounds are. And you know the sleepless nights. You know the insecurities. You know the financial problems, the struggle with sin. You know it all. Meet us at the point of our need, Father, as you define that need. If in our tears we see you better, may we continue to weep. Father, if the wound is the source of the power, may the wound remain. Father, if the loss causes us to praise and recognize the one thing we cannot lose, may we lose more. We praise you and we worship you. And Father, this morning as we study your word, we pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive him his sins while they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All of my ministry, I've been a Bible teacher in the sense that I gave expositional sermons of different books in the Bible. I never broke that except on Easter and Christmas Sundays. And so I would start at the beginning of a book and I would preach through to the end of the book. Here of late, I found that my ministry requires that I still be expositional and that I still be biblical, but there's a sense in which I have to be topical. And I'm a bit uncomfortable with that. It's been sort of fun for me, because it's given me an opportunity to chat for some answers to some questions that I have. I was one time riding in the front seat where Mrs. Ruth Graham was in the back seat. And somebody asked a theological question, and she had her big, well-worn Bible in her lap. And she said, I love questions like that, because then I can go to God's Word and find out the answers to those kinds of questions. Well, that's true. And when you preach topically, as I am wont to do in my old age, I'm able to ask some questions of the Father and then go to the source, reveal propositional truth, and find some answers. And so, this morning in chapel, we're beginning what I foresee will be a 10-part series called Walkers from the World. I decided at the beginning to call it Ancient Heresies and How They Find Their Place into the Modern Day Church. You know, they do. My friend Peter Jones has a wonderful book on the New Age movement, and he talks about how the New Age movement is not new. And it's just Gnosticism in a different kind of costume. And there's some truth to that, but that sounded so academic. And it sounded so theoretical, and I did run away from kindergarten. And so I've got to get the fodder down just a little bit lower than that. So I decided to call it Walkers from the World. It's dangerous to preach on sin from hearsay, or to understand the world theoretically. The world has been too much with us late and soon. And so during the series, what I want to talk about is what some of us have come to believe, but only a little bit. And a little bit is enough to destroy your walk with Christ and to make mincemeat of the church to which you have been called to serve. The overriding text for this entire series is 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, and then for each of the segments of the series, I will pick a more appropriate text, or a more appropriate text will pick me. but for the entire series, 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, where Peter, who's a very old friend of mine, writes as follows. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. I put 10 lies about which I have questions. Now, the series, if not chiseled and concreted, may end up being 20 lies. It may end up being 8 if some of these overlap, and I may add and subtract to the list. But if you don't have a goal, you certainly won't hit it. And this is the goal, the 10 lies, at least as we begin the series that we're going to be dealing with. This morning we're going to talk about the lie of the motivational movement. God is a good guy who wants you always to be successful, healthy, and rich. And then the next time, the lie of trying harder, God helps those who help themselves. Thirdly, the lie of the perfectionist, I can be perfect, and if I can't be, I will make you perfect. There's the lie of theology, that God's primary action is in propositions. There's the lie of experience, that experience always defines truth. There's the lie of the practical atheist. It's a particular reformed lie. God never acts, God never speaks, and God is never involved in our lives. There's the lie of the antinomian, the law doesn't matter. The lie of the elitist, part one, we are certainly better than those other Christians. And the lie of the elitist, part two, we are certainly better than all those pagans. And then there is the final in the 10-part series, the lie of the syncretist. Let's all join hands and walk off into the sunset together. This morning we're going to be talking about the lie of a motivational movement, and the text is 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, where Paul writes as follows, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, whether out of the body, I don't know, God knows. Such a man was caught up in the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. But though I have desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Seems that it would be appropriate if we took some time to define what the motivational movement is. Sometimes called the human potential movement. It is made up of those who apply certain principles of success, positive self-image, and optimism to the world to reach human ends. I think that much of the movement can be seen in what I actually heard a motivational speaker. He stood before a great auditorium and said, repeat after me, "I am going to be successful. I am going to make a lot of money. And I deserve it." And they repeated back to him, "I'm going to be successful, I'm going to make a lot of money, and I deserve it." And I felt like I had entered a Kafka novel. A number of years ago, I was invited to do some motivational speeches. I spoke for some of the award banquets for ServiceMaster, for Pillsbury, and then for some in the banking industry. And I decided this is not half bad. Let me tell you what happens in case some of you feel a calling to this particular ministry. You go stay in a very, very nice hotel, and you have a suite of rooms. You don't have to be nice to anybody. You don't have to pretend to be spiritual. You don't have to use theological words. You just watch television until 3 minutes before you're supposed to speak, somebody knocks on your door. And they say, Dr. Brown, you're going to be on in just a couple of minutes. So you go downstairs to the auditorium. You get up on the stage, you tell a few jokes, talk about joy and peace and success, and when you get off, they give you a very big check. And I thought to myself, I'm home. I have found my calling. There are two people that always mess up my dreams. One is Jesus and the other is Fred Smith. Fred Smith is my mentor, and when I told him the new calling I had discovered and the money I was going to make, and how I was going to tithe that money. Fred said, you can't do it. You'll become a talking head. And Steve, you were called for so much more. There are a number of reasons why I called to be a teacher of God's Word. Should not have been a motivational speaker, and we're going to talk about those this morning. But before I do that, I want to make a clarifying statement. Nothing I'm going to say should be read as an attack on the motivational movement per se. Can we talk? Some theological types who have been potty trained improperly by their parents need a little bit of positive attitude. It wouldn't hurt at all if their self-esteem was raised just a bit, if they would get a life. So maybe we ought to send some of us, myself included on occasion, to listen to some motivational speakers. Zig Ziglar is an acquaintance of mine. Tom Haggai, Ken Smith, and a host of others are people that I love and respect, and they love Jesus. But they're motivational speakers, and nothing that I'm going to say this morning won't find at least one exception in one place among the motivational community. And so what I'm going to be talking about is a major caution. If we start equating the motivational movement with the Christian faith, we're going down a very dead-end road, and it will kill your walk with Christ, and it will kill the church. I have a friend. He says, we know pagans are going to hell, and we want to give it to them before they get there. It seems to me that Christian compassion would require that we affirm motivational speakers, because it's about all the non-elect are ever going to get. But we want to make them as uncomfortable, as unpositive, and as pessimistic and depressed as we possibly can. That's not Christian, that's pagan. They ought to be as comfortable as they possibly can be before they die, because it's the last time. And so this is not an attack on the motivational movement, but some things that need to be said. And so without further chit-chat, let's begin. First, the motivational movement tends to mimic the reality of the Christian faith. 2 Corinthians 12:1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. It seems to me that the problem with the motivational movement is not dissimilar to the illustration that Francis Schaeffer uses when he applies it to liberals. He says it's like, and you've read this, it's like a two-story house. And on the first floor, you have the space-time events that really happened. Actual events that happened and that are real. And on the second floor, you have the implications of those events. When Schaeffer said it was that liberals want to have a second floor without having a first floor. They want to draw implications from something that they believe is no longer true in the true, true sense. It seems to me that motivational people do exactly the same thing. They want the implications of the Christian faith without the Christian faith, and so it mimics the reality of the Christian faith. For instance, don't be afraid to risk. That's good if you're a Christian and God is sovereign and He provides the safety net and He controls the molecules of your body, but if Jesus is not a part of it, you can risk and get killed. So for God's sake, don't risk. They say, for instance, you're forgiven. Guilt shouldn't be a part of your life. It debilitates you. But what if you really are radically and pervasively deprived and depraved? If that is true with you, then you're going to start living in la-la land. For instance, you can trust the process. Well, if there's no doubt, I mean, you're not in charge of the process. It's all accidental. And you want to close your door and lock it and don't go out except to open the door for the grocer who brings your food to you. For instance, you are acceptable and you ought to have a wonderful self-image. That sounds good, but if you're not a Christian, you're not acceptable. Your self-image ought to be horrible. Nobody loves you. You're ugly, and you're not as best as you can be. For instance, have a positive attitude, and positive things will happen to you. That sounds good. But how can you be positive about things like cancer? Marxism. And death. Most of you are familiar with Plato's caveman myth. That plays a part, despite what someone told you, in early Christianity. And if you remember, the whole idea was that if you had from birth been looking at the shadows on the wall reflected by the reality behind you, you would come to think that the shadows were the reality rather than a reflection of the reality. Running on gasoline from a far distant past, too often motivational speakers speak untruth that used to be true when we knew the reality. Probably even used it in a sermon, but you certainly heard it from motivational speakers about the eagle egg that gets in the chicken coop by mistake. And when the eagle hatches, the eagle looks around and says, "I'm not like these other folks." But about weeks, the eagle keeps pecking on the ground for the corn that's cast out by the owners of the chicken. And then one day, there's a spot in the sky. And I can admit this, but I won't. And the spot gets bigger, and pretty soon you recognize it's an eagle, and the eagle gives an eagle cry, and the baby eagle flaps his wings and begins to fly, and flies off to the destiny that was ordained for the eagle. And folks, if you're a Christian, that's wonderful. You weren't made for this. You were made for something different. There is transforming power. You are a new creation. But if you're a pagan, that's silly. And nothing is more silly and chickens trying to pretend to be eagles. It just doesn't work. We talk a lot of the positive attitude of pagans about the world and about what is possible is like giving a bra to a man. He may like it. He may have this weird perversion that causes him to wear it, but it will do him a whole lot of good. Let me tell you something, guys. Back in the world, that's because we're the only people in the world who have anything about which to laugh. And when pagans of the motivational type laugh, it's the moral equivalent of whistling in a graveyard. Then secondly, the motivational movement not only tends to mimic reality, it also tends to deny the essential pathos of the human condition. 2 Corinthians 7:7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." You ever listen to Perry Home Companion? I heard Dallas and Kindler say something, and sometimes he says bad things, and sometimes he says wonderful things. This is what he said. "The New Age is a plot by the religious right to make liberals dumb." Isn't that right? I think they do that. The funeral director who signed his letters eventually years had a point too. And the Lord's Prayer, as we said last week, and said it's really good, you eventually lose everything. I pray for success and fame and power makes you look quite silly when you leave everything. Well, last weekend I was in Toledo, Ohio, speaking for a banquet. Now, when I had left Toledo, you had to go to Detroit and take it to Muir. And I was trying to be repented up because it was raining and you get those little propeller things and you know it's your time. But I also was reading a book written by a man who's at the Washington Times that I was going to interview the next night in Tampa. And it was called Presidential Politics. And these kids came up and they were sitting on the same row with me waiting for the plane to come. And one of the guys said to me, "Man, are you going to the Pearl Jam concert in Toledo?" And I said, "Son, do I look like I'm going to a concert?" I said, "I've got a symphony." I said, "No, what's your reading?" He said, "Well, I'm going to go to the politics." And I said, "Who are you going to vote for?" He said, "Bill Clinton." I said, "Why?" He said, "I don't know, man. I just am." And that man is so symbolic of the mindlessness. And this is not a political statement. The mindlessness of our time. But more than that, the motivational movement has institutionalized in some places mindlessness. And the problem is what the trivialization of God talked about when Marilyn Monroe was making The Misfits, and she was kept going with barbiturates and booze. She was married to Arthur Miller, the playwright in that time. The man had tried to pay off, but he didn't see any hope, and therefore he will never be universal. Arthur Miller went into her bedroom until they had persuaded the doctor to give her one more shot just to keep her going so she could get on the set the next day. He looked down at his sleeping wife, Marilyn Monroe, and this is what he wrote. I find myself straining to imagine miracles. What if she were to wake and I were to be able to say, Marilyn, God bless you, darling, and she were able to believe it. How I wish she still had her religion. How I wish I still had mine. Guys, it's a bad world. It's an incredibly bad world. It's a world of cancer and AIDS and unfaithfulness and lying and sin. And we're all a part of that world. And if anybody denies that reality, if anything that they say, please do not buy a used car from that person because they have missed it. Thirdly, the revolutionary movement not only tends to mimic reality and deny tragedy, the revolutionary movement also tends to negate the negative of human nature. 2 Corinthians 12 says, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. And then he goes on to boast. 2 Corinthians 12 says, unless I shall be exalted above measure. Kevin Robinson tells about Jack Benny one time who was being won an award at a banquet. And he said, I know I don't deserve this, but then I have arthritis, and I didn't deserve that either. Well, tell you something, Jack. You're dead, and you know the truth now. If you'd gotten what you deserved, you would have had a lot worse than arthritis. But then Rusty Anderson, one of the guys I'm accountable to, was telling me just last week about a friend of his, and he liked him a lot. He got his PhD at a major theological institution in this country, served a very, very large church, had written books, and was accepted. And then he got arrested 3 times on DUI. He lost his family and his kids. He's totally broken. He lost everything. And he said to Rusty, he said, Rusty, I used to have a fight for him. And Rusty said, no, you didn't. That was nonsense. Now you know who you are. Now you're broken. Now, for the first time, you have a platform. And so we take seriously the depth of human depravity in them and in us when it's lost the right to speak about anything of any import. Most motivational messages don't deal with any of that. All dreams are possible. All sin is fixable. All selfishness can be baptized. Moreover, the motivational movement not only tends to mimic reality, deny a tragedy, and negate a negative, it also tends to ignore a fact. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, and in things towards man, for Christ's sake. That's the reason. We're not here for us. We're here for Him. You see, this is His show, and He is the director. Someone told me just recently about a 13-year-old boy. He was playing at Carnegie Hall. He was a child prodigy, and he was wonderful. And when he finished his concert, he got a standing ovation. And as he walked off the stage, tears were coming down his face. And the stage manager said, son, what's wrong with you? They love you. Go out there and play something else. And the boy went out. And he played again, and once again, he received the applause and the cheers and a standing ovation at Carnegie Hall. And when he walked off the stage again, the tears were coming down his face. And the stage manager said, son, what's wrong with you? And the boy called the stage manager over, and they peeked through the curtains, and he pointed to the balcony. And he said, you see, the man up there, he's my teacher, and he's not applauding. Application of the illustration is so apparent and so clear that one need not make it, but I will. And the point is this, the teacher is the only one you have to please. He's what this thing is all about. You're not. And the motivational movement has a tendency to reverse that sometimes. Christianity Today recently, there was an article on contemporary Christian music. Let me read to you what Michael Card said. The contemporary Christian music scene used to be a song-driven industry. People would come to concerts and they would say, well, I heard all those songs, but I didn't know that you were the one that was singing them. Songs tended to have a longer shelf life in those days. and these towns were more in the possession of the church. Now the industry is celebrity-driven. The song is almost irrelevant. But then the application is good. Apparent, but I'll make it anyway. He is the song. He is the composer. He is the music. And when we forget that, we start saying incredibly dumb things. One more point. Particularly, the motivational movement not only tends to mimic a reality, deny a tragedy, negate a negative, and ignore a fact, it also tends to miss the grace. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, but the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It should be no surprise that when you deny the reality of depravity, grace is irrelevant. The radio program gave me a tape when I was in Dallas 3 or 4 weeks ago. And he wanted me to hear what he was doing as a jock, but there was actually a song on there. And I know I've gotten the words a little bit wrong, but they're close. It was done by the homeboy. And I tried to write as I was listening to the tape. But it said, mercy came running. You may have heard it a lot. I never had. Once there was a holy place, evidence of God's embrace, I can almost see mercy's face pressed against the veil. Looking down with longing eyes, mercy must have realized once his blood was sacrificed that he would prevail. As the sky grew dark and the earth began to shake with justice no longer in the way, mercy came a-running like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need. But the sin that I carried was all I could see, and when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. The first words make you want to rejoice, and they do me. They make you want to shout. If they almost make a charismatic out of you, then you understand God's grace. But if you yawn in the face of those words, become a motivational speaker, you can make a lot more money. It's a whole lot easier. I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm going to say, because most people do misunderstand if I gauge from the mail that I receive. I'm not an antinomian, and I believe in holiness and sanctification, but sometimes I'm very thankful for my sin. In the same way, a blind man is thankful for sight far more than someone who has never been blind. Sometimes I'm even thankful for that, for my praise rises up before the throne of grace. That brings me to a principle, and the principle is this. There is a direct correlation between one's awareness of one's depravity and one's ability to praise God for His grace. I referred to it the last time in chapel, but when it comes out, you got to get it. I've been reading the manuscript of John Frame's book, The Defense of Christian Contemporary Music. And one of the things that Dr. Frame says, and I've got to meet him sometime, I've written words for his book, and I've never met him, and I want to meet him. And this is a guy who said some really good stuff, and he let the devil take the hindmost. And that doesn't happen with most of us most of the time. But anyway, John Frame is defending contemporary Christian music, and he makes the statement that most contemporary Christian music is praise music. And then he makes the point that most Reformed people don't like contemporary Christian music. And he doesn't make the correlation, but I will. Just as there is a direct correlation between one's awareness of sin and one's proclivity to praise, there is a direct and inverse correlation between one's denial of one's depravity and one's ability to praise. Be that as it may, the motivational movement must almost by necessity deny the reality of human depravity. And then finally, and very quickly, the motivational movement not only tends to mimic a reality, deny a tragedy, negate a negative, take more fact and miss the grace, the motivational movement also tends to miss a gigantic magnitude, the vastness of eternity. That's something that's already there. Paul at least gives us a whiff of that reality. How he was caught up, Paul writes, into paradise and heard inaccessible things. Marco Polo, the 13th century Venetian traveler on his deathbed, smiled and said this, "I have not told half of what I saw. I have not told half of what I saw." That's the operative thought of the biblical witness. Ear hath not heard, nor eye. So one's heart is, and if the treasure is here, one's heart can't be there also. Mark Twain, who because of his extreme solipsism said a lot of very stupid things, wrote good stories, but said stupid things when he went from being a storyteller to trying to be a philosopher. But he said one thing that was very good. He was with a group of people, and he said, "Hey, someday you will meet somebody who has nothing, who is not successful, and who has peace, and you will know that you paid too much for your hustle." I'm glad that most of the Christians who embarked in the motivational movement were to give people an opportunity to talk about the source of the things that are promised that can't be delivered without Him. But sometimes there are twists involved too, and I'm going to stand with those who have their yachts and their Mercedes and all their stuff, and I'm going to say, you've paid a whole lot more than you should have for your whistle. You know, Moody said, someday you'll read that old D.L. is dead. Don't you believe it? Old D.L. will be more alive then than he ever was in this life. And so develop a positive attitude, and I'm all for that. If you have a dysfunctional background, then deal with that. Bring that demon into the light. Deal with your guilt, because that'll kill you. And guilty people make other people feel guilty. But always remember that Jesus said, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the light." Somebody said, "Without the way, there's no knowing. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the light, there is no living." In other words, without Him, it's empty. In other words, you can't get there from here. You think about that. Amen. This is Steve Brown again with a thought on how you can help all of us at Key Life make the most of the teaching ministry.